This morning we'll continue in Romans chapter 3. Specifically, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. For a little bit of context, I'll start reading in chapter 2, verse 17, and get to chapter 3, verse 9. So Romans chapter 3, beginning, chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, may your Spirit be with us this morning as we hear your word, and may what's spoken from your word penetrate into our hearts, take root, grow, and bear fruit. We pray that Christ would be exalted here in our midst, that we would behold him, put our faith in him, trust in him, hope in him, and that your Spirit would guide us to him and convict us concerning sin and righteousness. And we pray this to your glory, our God and Father. Amen. So we've been looking over the last few months in the book of Romans and following Paul's pastoral concern for the community at Rome, one of which that's been emphasized the last few weeks is to bring unity to a community that's made up of Jews and Gentiles. Now, these two groups of Jews and Gentiles, for the most part, have had little contact with each other, not only because of differing religious views, but of different cultural sensibilities. It's just not groups that naturally interacted with one another. Jews considered Gentiles unclean, outside of the covenant, and that created a strong cultural barrier or divide. And now in these Christian communities, they find themselves, both Jews and Gentiles, together, doing life together, sharing meals together, serving one another. And the question of unity becomes very important, not only for the internal health of the community, but for their witness to the outside world. And this was difficult, as I said, even in Rome and in other Greco-Roman cities where Jewish people were forced to interact more with the Gentiles around them and generally had fewer issues doing so, there were still other issues at stake. One of the big issues was the fact that the Jews were raised believing that What gave them special favor with the Lord was their ethnic identity, their lineage, their adherence to religious rites, one of them being circumcision. And Paul believes, obviously rightly so, that if the whole community, both Jews and Gentiles together, can really grasp their collective need for Christ to save them, then they will all with one heart, one soul, one mind, look to Christ for salvation. And how does Paul show them their need? Well, he goes through this really long argument in chapter 2, emphasizing the need of the Jewish community for Christ, that there is a need there, that Christ is not only for the Gentiles, but for all the community. And that theme is going to continue for the rest of chapter 3. Paul is going to continue to talk about humanity's need for Christ, regardless of who they are, regardless of who they think they are. But before he gets back to that main theme of humanity's sinfulness, Paul has to pause for a bit in chapters 3, 1 through 8, because he's made some pretty bold claims. And as I said, these statements may not be shocking to us, but certainly to the Jewish contingents of the church, they are very shocking. Paul stated at the end of chapter 2 that God shows no partiality in judgment, that he looks at Jews and Gentiles exactly the same. He stated that circumcision can be rendered of no value. He says that the uncircumcised Gentiles, through obedience, can actually condemn a circumcised Jewish covenant breaker, and that God's new covenant people can be Jews inwardly, despite having no Jewish heritage, and being called and can be called circumcised regardless if they are physically circumcised or not. And Paul does not want to leave these statements floating out there with at least addressing some of the common objections to them. Now remember, Paul has 25 years of experience, and anybody that has any amount of years of Christian experience, you can already tell what people are going to say to certain things you say even before you say them. And Paul sort of wants to address some of these common objections to these statements, and I say begin to address because he's going to get into them quite a lot more later. But at least he wants to begin to answer them. And believe me when I say, I almost didn't say this morning, but I'm going to say it. This is a really hard passage. and if you're reading Romans, you can kind of track the argument fairly well. And then you get to Romans 3, 1 through 8, and you're sort of like, that was weird. And then you move back to 9, and you're like, okay, I understand everything else. The reason that it's sort of a difficult passage is because Paul has a lot going on in his mind, and he's sort of seeing these objections. And again, he wants to argue them, but they're very, very tightly compressed. And the way that he chooses to argue this is he uses this rhetorical device where he puts an imaginary objector and their questions, and then he answers their question. And these come in sets of two questions and then an answer. And if I had to boil down a common thread or a theme that runs through these objections and these answers, is that if we have a problem with what God is doing or what God has done or how God has chosen to administrate the universe or how God has unfolded his plan of redemption, if we have a problem with that, then we naturally begin to question God's faithfulness or his righteousness. How does that get resolved in our minds? That's the question. If we look at the way God has done something and say, I don't like that, doesn't sound right, doesn't seem right, then how does that get resolved? And people often say, you hear this a lot, people say, well, if there's a God and he's so righteous, how can he allow so much evil in the world? Or, why did God command so much war in the Old Testament? Sometimes the questions get very personal. Why did God allow me to suffer through these things? Or if God has promised blessing, why am I suffering curse? And all of a sudden there's a disconnect between the way we think God should be administrating things and what we're actually feeling. And that disconnect brings with it strong internal conflict, religious crisis, you might call it. And you remember that this is the single issue in the book of Job. Job suffers disaster, loss, pain, even though he's done nothing wrong. In fact, he's a very righteous man. We as readers know why Job is suffering, but Job doesn't know. And we're seeing Job wrestle with this issue of why is he suffering if he has done nothing but try to serve the Lord. And Job becomes convinced that if he can just stand before the Lord and plead his case, God will realize that he was wrong and that Job is right. That's all Job wants to do. I just want to talk to God. I just needed an arbiter, some kind of a lawyer, so that God would realize that what he's doing is not right. But the resolution of the book doesn't come at the end when God says, I was wrong. That's not a resolution. The resolution of the book comes when Job realizes that God always administrates the universe with righteousness, justice, and faithfulness, even if we can't see it. That's the resolution of the book. And so the book of Job, as other passages do, are leading us to a place where we can accept and trust in what God is doing, trusting that he is always working with wisdom, faithfulness, justice, righteousness, even if it's at odds with what we think things should be done, or how things should be done. Secular worldviews hate that kind of thinking. They despise that kind of thinking. Trusting in that which we cannot always see is not something that the world holds in high esteem. And yet we Christians are called to live by faith. Righteousness is revealed by faith. We live trusting in what God has said, even if it's not always immediately clear. Now, what does this all have to do with Romans 3? It's a good question. I mention all this because, again, one of the issues that's dealt here in these verses is, does the gospel, the way that Paul is preaching it, the way that God has revealed it, does the gospel really show that God is faithful to his promises or not? Now, it's easy for us to say, some of you think immediately, well, what do you mean? Does the gospel show the faithfulness of Christ? Of course it does. We were saved from wrath. We were once not a people. Now we are a people. We have been adopted. We've been blessed. We've been saved. But we're Gentiles saying that. Paul is not talking to the Gentiles, at least not right now. He's talking to the Jews in the community and answering objections from the Jewish readers. And rooted in Judaism was a different expectation of how things were, quote unquote, supposed to work out for them. The Jews were raised with a different idea of how God was going to display his faithfulness. They had grown up hearing over and over again in temple or in synagogue that though they were dispersed and though they were persecuted and though they were exiled, that God was going to show his faithfulness and righteousness to them by delivering them from under the thumb of these cruel earthly empires and fulfilling his promises by giving them the land again and reestablishing the monarchy, and everything would be as it was during the time of David, and Israel as a kingdom would be reestablished. Now, regardless of whatever sin they may have committed in the past or in the present, God was going to show his faithfulness by eventually giving them all those things again. That's what they were taught. That's what they were waiting for. But Jesus Christ's ministry comes. And the scriptures, although they anticipated Christ and his ministry, the predominant Judaism of the time did not teach it that way. And now Paul comes into these Jewish communities and these synagogues and says the promises have been fulfilled by a man named Jesus of Nazareth, and that he has given us a kingdom, not of this world, but a kingdom, the kingdom of God. A kingdom that manifests in the Spirit of God. He has given us a part of new covenant communities that is not all Jews, but often unclean Gentiles. And if we believe in him, we're saved apart from our works and apart from our lineage and apart from the things we were raised doing. Some of the Jews believe, some of them don't. But the Jewish believers that come into the Christian community and begin to worship and enjoy the blessings of Christ, they start to think, well, wait a minute, what about all the other promises that we were supposed to get? Does this mean we're not going to get the land anymore? Does this mean we're not going to have a reestablishment of Israel? Does this mean that we're going to just continue to suffer and be persecuted? If so, why not? Why aren't we going to get those things anymore? Well, it certainly doesn't have anything to do with the fact that the scriptures were wrong. In fact, the first set of questions in chapter 3, 1 through 2, make it clear that there was a redemptive purpose in electing Israel as a nation, the primary purpose being, according to Paul, that they were entrusted with the hope and the promises to the world. Let me read 3, 1 through 2. What advantage has the Jew, or what's the value of circumcision? His answer, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. But again, what about all the promises that they thought these oracles led up to? The things that were promised to them supposedly unconditionally, regardless of whether they were sinful or not. This is the way it's asked in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? The issue again, has God failed to bring about what he has promised? Because nobody hears Paul saying, oh, no, don't worry about it. You're going to get all that stuff. He's not saying that. On the contrary, he's saying, we are often going to be persecuted and continue to be persecuted. Again, they were told that they were going to get the land, the monarchy, eventually, even if they were faithful. So if God doesn't give us these promises, the Jews ask, does that mean that God is unfaithful to his promises? The answer comes in verse 4. By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, then he quotes Psalm 51, verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Here's a really important principle for us. And let me come back to a question I asked earlier. If God doesn't fulfill the promises the way that we think they should be fulfilled, does that make God unfaithful? Everybody's going to say no. Wait a minute before you say no. What happens if there's an impasse between us and God? The way that we think he should have done something and the way that he actually did it. How do we handle that in our lives? Well, either we accept what God has done as a display of faithfulness and righteousness, or we accuse God of not keeping his promises. But who's right and who's wrong? I'll give you an example. I've given this illustration before. God promises in Scripture contentment and peace and freedom from anxiety, right? That's a scriptural promise. But there's lots of churches in this world that say that the way that God is going to fulfill the promises of peace and freedom from anxiety and contentment is through material prosperity. They say God is going to give you lots and lots of money and make you free from any disease, and that is the way God is going to give you contentment and peace and remove your anxiety. And lots of people believe it and say, oh, that's great. God is promising us peace through material prosperity. And that's the message they hear every week, and in the middle of the week, and every other day. And then it never happens. And these people remain in poverty, living paycheck to paycheck, anxious. Maybe they suffer grave sickness. And what do these people say? God is not faithful. God was not faithful to the things that he promised. God was not faithful to me because look at me, here I am still suffering. How do we answer that person? We say, wait a minute, you missed the point. God was promising peace and contentment through his Spirit apart from what we have. That's why Paul says, I've learned the secret to being content in all things, plenty, times of lack, sickness, and in health. Through the Spirit of Christ, I can do all things. That is how God is displaying himself as faithful. Not through material prosperity, not through physical health. They missed the point completely. They were misled, these people, into a wrong understanding of what the fulfillment of the promises were. And so people who miss it continue to live in discontentment, anxiety, and mistrust in the Lord. So for many of the Jewish Christians wondering, well, what happened to all those other things we were promised? Paul wants them to realize that God has actually been faithful through Christ, and that Christ is a far better fulfillment than anything they were taught about how the scriptures were going to be fulfilled. That all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, and that salvation and the kingdom of God manifesting itself in these new covenant communities is far better than anything they could have possibly imagined. Because I guarantee you, I can guarantee this, because you'll believe me, that if you have wealth and health and a land of peace, you can escape discontentment, you can escape strife, you can't escape bitterness. You can't escape any of those things, because those things dwell in the human heart. Paul says, in the gospel and in this new covenant community that may not look like you think it should look, and the promises may not be what you think they should be, they are actually far better. Because a community where everybody loves one another, where there is peace, where there is joy, where everybody is serving one another and strengthening one another, where there's no gossip or backbiting, that is far better than anything anybody can offer. And so Paul's answer to the Jews who might think that God was unfaithful in bringing about his promises says this. This is his response to that. Let God be true, verse 4, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Those who accuse God of unfaithfulness will prove to be liars, and God will ultimately prove to be faithful, even if we don't see it or the world doesn't see it. It's easy to stand over God's shoulder and say, wait a minute, no, don't do it this way. Do it this way. No, you don't understand what I need. I really need you to do this for me. That's not the attitude we as Christians have. We understand and trust God is doing everything according to his wisdom and his understanding and his righteousness, not ours. And even though we suffer, we understand God is doing something in me that it's for my good, even if I can't see it. God is being faithful. He does fulfill his promises. And to accuse God of not fulfilling his promises just because they're not working out the way we want them to work out is to prove ourselves to be liars. What's at stake here is that the church in Rome, do they trust that Christ's ministry is the way that God has shown his faithfulness to not only the Jews, to the Gentiles, to the whole community for salvation, or do they see it as second best? Do they see it as only part of the fulfillment? Okay, Christ and his salvation, yeah, that's part of it. We want the rest of it. Can't see it that way. You can't see it that way. There'll always be a disconnect. And the Jews in the community will say, yeah, we both got salvation, but we have a better promise waiting for us. You all don't, we do. The community continues to divide. Paul wants them to know that Christ has brought unity to them collectively, because Christ is the fulfillment of the promises to the Jews and to the Gentiles, collectively. So in verse 5 and following, God's righteousness, or his justice, is called into question. And I'll look at the next two sets of objections together. First, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. Paul wants to really make it clear that's not what he believes. 7 and 8, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? There's an attempt to accuse Paul of preaching a gospel that doesn't make any sense. It's a gospel that, quote unquote, appears to reward the sinner with grace, like the Gentiles, and a gospel that, quote unquote, appears to punish those who are waiting for it under the law, like the Jews. What if What were some to think about a gospel that calls believing Gentiles the people of God and the seed of Abraham and circumcised of heart, and a gospel that at the same time condemns Jews who don't believe in Christ? There's some issues with that from some people. First, if the Jews were so unrighteous, as Paul claimed, and that this unrighteousness brings about Christ's salvation, shouldn't they be seen as righteous? Second, if this is a gospel that benefits and is made for people who are sinners, why not just continue to sin so that you can receive more grace? In other words, Paul, the gospel you preach doesn't make any sense. It's totally upside down from anything that we thought. It doesn't make sense. These are the holes we're going to try to poke in it. People feel really comfortable in a world where good people should be blessed and bad people should suffer. That's the kind of world people want to live in. I do good, good things will happen to me. Bad things will happen to bad people. That's not the reality of the world in which we live. It just is not. And yet, here's a gospel that brings unclean, sinful, pagan Gentiles near to God, into his holy place, and gives them the status of the people of God. How does that make sense? Well, this is the way it makes sense, that it's through repentance and faith that brings new birth and salvation and adoption, and this salvation puts to death the deeds of the flesh, that we may no longer live in sin, but live to Christ. And the Gentiles are no longer regarded as they were before, but they are new creatures in Christ, objects of grace, new creatures adopted into God's family. This is all going to be explained later. But that's not the way Paul refutes it. He refutes it a different way. And it may be some evidence into the way, the bigger question behind these objections. In verse 6, he says, "By no means, for how then could God judge the world?" And in verse 8, he says of those who accuse him of preaching an antinomian gospel, he says, "Their condemnation is just." It seems to me that Paul discerns that the problem with these sorts of objections is that they fundamentally have a problem with God's sense of justice. They don't think it's just that God would look at the sinners, look at the people that are outcast of society, and bring those in. Well, guess what? You read Jesus' ministry, that's all it was. Hyperbolically speaking, that's not all it was, but that was a lot of what it was. Going out to the people that were outcasts, to sinners, tax collectors, people that society had deemed unsavable, and yet Christ calls them. And not only does he call them, he eats with them. He fellowships with them. He teaches them. How is that possible? And the Pharisees accuse him of himself being a sinner, because if you hang around with sinners, you must also be a sinner. They have a misguided sense of God's justice. And Paul is going to refute these points in more detail, as I said, but right now, he kind of zeroes in and says, the issue that these sorts of objectors have is they don't believe God is just. They believe that God is rewarding sinful people and bringing sinful people into his community, people that we would never allow into our community. Can you imagine former prostitutes, tax collectors, outcasts, people believed to be cursed, inviting them into a community, fellowshipping with them, eating with them, serving them, loving them? They don't understand salvation, fundamentally. They don't understand God's justice. And if we're critical of God's justice, we have to realize that we're critical of the only one who is capable of judging the world. Paul is saying, he puts it this way, how could God judge the world then? The thing that makes God God is the fact that his judgments are always righteous, always. And if this is a hard pill to swallow, because we have a different set of criteria that we judge people, tough. Too bad. Because if a sinner repents and by faith believes in Christ and are adopted into the household of God, how can we not accept them? Can you imagine the first time somebody said, I'm bringing a new believer into the community. His name's Saul of Tarsus. He says, what do you mean Saul? The guy who's persecuting the Christians? The one who's put people we know into prison? Yes, him. That's what Christian community is about. It's not about judging people through human standards or saying, no, God, if you were really righteous, you wouldn't save that person. No, God is always just. He's always righteous. And God has chosen to redeem humanity through Christ. Whether people like it or not, or oppose it, or have a problem with it, or don't believe it, God has fixed a day in which he will judge humanity, and he will judge them righteously. He will judge them using his own perfect righteousness and judgment, not ours. And only in him, back to this theme, only in Christ can we escape judgment. That's what we should be worried about. Not how do we escape the judgment of the world, because we're not really concerned about that. We are concerned with how do we escape the judgment of God, the righteous judgment. God has said, this is the way, the one way, through Christ. Christ is the just and the justifier. Only through Christ's blood can a sinner be forgiven. Not through works, not through who we were in the past, not how the world thinks about us or doesn't think about us, by believing in faith in Christ. That's why, back to Romans 1:16, the sort of the thesis statement of the book, God's righteousness is revealed in the world by faith to all those who believe in Christ. Now, to bring this all back to the greater theme of the book, what Paul and the other apostles understood is that they were preaching a gospel that was not just a message of feel better or stop suffering or have a better sense of who you are. They were preaching a gospel that had power, that created almost literally a new humanity, a new people of God, a new creation that's inaugurated by Christ. And this gospel, when it's preached, and people are called to believe in Christ, repent of your sin, repent of who you are, come to Christ, become part of this new creation, be saved from the wrath of God through faith. When people believe in that message, regardless if they're Jew, Gentile, male, female, Greek, slave, free, whoever they are brought into the community of God. Period. Just like that. And any of the lingering ideas that are brought into the new community from outside that creates some kind of a divide or status or making people second-class citizens or first-class citizens has no place in the new community. And Paul has gone through great lengths in chapter 2 to really make that point clear. And somebody, anybody, has to come into that community recognizing their need for Christ and turning to this one way of salvation that God has chosen in his righteousness to show grace and mercy to humanity through Christ. Christ is the cornerstone of these new communities that are being built up, communities that we are a part of. Christ is the cornerstone. And so we all collectively need to turn to him and to him alone. Let's pray to that end, that God would do that within us. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to have hearts that truly trust in your righteousness and justice and wisdom. Lord, we confess sometimes we do doubt or we do struggle internally with the way that we think you should be treating us or what you should be giving us or not giving us. We pray, Father, that in our hearts would be a faith that is manifests itself in true trust in you. And that, Lord, whatever we receive from your hand, we would know is good. And that knowing that you would give us grace, you will give us grace to endure our hardship. Knowing that you have promised to us a kingdom. And that you have called us your own, given us adoption, and given us an inheritance that you keep for us undefiled, guarded, unfading. And that, Lord, you will receive us as your own, even as you receive us now. And you look upon us based on the righteousness of Christ, and that you have called us into your presence, called us your children. And Lord, we're so amazed by that. We pray, Father, that we would look also to one another as you look at them and serve one another, love and care for one another. May this be true, Lord, in our communities, we pray. Amen.